house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came. The winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So you're probably familiar with this, and you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of explanation. Basically, Jesus is affirming what every good builder knows, that a structure is only as good as its foundation. Structure is only good as its foundation. And in Jesus' metaphor, the structure is our life. And the foundation is determined by whether or not we act on the teachings that he set forth. Notice, he says back in verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them." Actually, not only a hearer of the word, but a doer also, as James would say. To hear and obey the teachings of the Lord Jesus is to build the house of your life on the rock, on a firm foundation. But to hear the words of the Lord Jesus and to fail to act on them is to build your life on shifting sand. And ultimately, the life that's built on the rock will stand, while the life that's built on the shifting sand will ultimately be swept away. And this picture that the Lord Jesus paints drives home the importance, again, of a firm foundation. And the Lord Jesus is not the only New Testament figure to use this type of imagery. So turn now from Matthew, turn to 1 Corinthians 3, if you would. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15. And I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to have you turn to a whole bunch of places, but it makes it difficult without having the references up there and all that. So I'll mostly give the reference and have you turn there. But for these bigger portions, let's turn together. So 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, and he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now, if you want an in-depth treatment of this, we've taught through this teaching, and it's on the website, or I can get you a copy of it. But ultimately, we see the same type of imagery of that firm foundation. We see the indispensability of having the proper foundation. And Paul said, "Is when I came and I shared Christ with you here in Corinth, that foundation was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. And once you have that foundation as a believer, then what you have a choice of what to build on it. I'm going to build on it, you know, in obedience to him, or I'm going to live in disobedience to him. Is it going to be something that withstands the judging fire of the Lord, or is it going to be something that's burned up?" So as we embark now in our study in 1 Corinthians 15, you can go ahead and turn there now to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul begins to bring his letter to the Corinthians to a close by stressing the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where he's going to go in this chapter. And if you look there, this is a long chapter. It's over 50 verses. And Paul is really hammering home the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because their false teachers had come into there in Corinth. They were beginning to draw people away, and they were beginning to be swayed on, well, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or kind of, is it a spiritual thing? Or is it just God's trying to communicate some truth? And they were beginning to stray from the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so before Paul, though, in this chapter gets into that, before he begins to stress to them the importance of that physical resurrection, he wants to remind them, first of all, of that firm foundation. So this morning we're only going to look at four verses, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. I'd like to go ahead and read those for us. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And we'll stop right there and continue and pick up in verse 5 next week. But I've simply divided our four verses into two sections. We'll look in the first two verses, we'll see the reminder, and in the final two verses, we'll see the gospel. So, again, I was going to have you turn quite a few places. I was expecting some, you know, carpal tunnel issues after we were finished, but I'll have a little bit of mercy on you this morning. So, let's get into our first section, and that's the reminder in verses 1 and 2. You know, and in my slide, I had a nice little, you know, picture of a cartoonish hand with a little string drawn on the finger as a reminder. And it's funny because as I did a search looking for images to put on the slide, I'd totally forgotten that that's what people used to do. That people, you know, in those terrible dark days before smartphones and iPads, there was that strange custom of tying a string onto one's finger as a reminder. I don't know who started that. I don't know what that is. But, you know, as strange as that is, tying that string on your finger, and no offense if you have one tied on your finger this morning. When I was in kindergarten, we were subjected to an even more humiliating memory aid. My kindergarten teacher and other teachers at Salazar Elementary would actually staple notes to our shirts so we would not forget to transport those vital messages to our parents. Now, I can't remember which way they stapled it. I guess if they were nice, they stapled it with the little pointy parts on the outside of your shirt. I don't remember. But, of course, I was always outraged at the twin holes that were put in those Armani t-shirts, you know, that I used to wear to school. But I soldiered on like a good student. And all of this to say is whether it comes to the form of a string on your finger or a humiliating note stapled to your shirt, or it's a reminder app on your smartphone or smart device of choice, the fact of the matter is human beings need reminders. We need reminders. We just forget things all the time. And so a reminder is just what Paul is going to give the Corinthians here. Notice in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare. I look at that and I think of like, I do declare. That's not exactly what Paul was saying here. The word declare, though, it means to make known. To declare something is to make it known. You know, as you propose to a girl and she says yes, you begin to declare it publicly. She said yes. You know, there's that excitement. But in the context of what Paul is saying, is actually the context tells us that it carries the weight of apostolic authority. In other words, Paul isn't just declaring, I can't stand the Cowboys, or, you know, this or that or the other. What Paul is doing is he's saying, I'm speaking something through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I'm declaring something to you that is God's truth. What Paul is doing is by saying this, I declare, he wants the Corinthians to pay special attention, to listen up. And you know what? The Lord Jesus did this too. Even though everything that passed over the lips of Jesus Christ was truth, there were actually some truths that the Lord Jesus wanted people to pay special attention to. Jesus would say things like, "Assuredly, I say to you," when he wanted people to pay special attention in the Gospels. And so that phrase, when Jesus used it in the Gospels, it was an indication to the people who were listening to Jesus that he was about to say something of special importance. And that is what's going on with Paul. When Paul says, I declare, he is saying, listen up, Corinthians. Pay special attention. I know that you've been reading through this letter and I've offended you in plenty of places. And so you may be zoning out, but I want you to pay attention. You see, the Corinthians were being persuaded by false teachers to dump the belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that much different from us. We're constantly mocked about, oh, you believe Jesus rose from the dead, or you believe that there's life after death, or you believe this, or you believe that. So they were beginning to succumb to that societal pressure. So Paul needs to affirm in no uncertain terms that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indispensable to the Christian faith. I'll say that again, it's indispensable. He's going to slowly build his case, and hopefully I can expand upon that in the coming weeks as we study 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to say that. If a person dumps the belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says, you might as well just walk out the church and never come back. Because there's not a gospel anymore without the resurrection. Paul continues and he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. Now, we're not going to expand on what the gospel is here in this verse, because in verses 3 and 4, we'll take some time to unpack that. And Paul just sets it forward in such a beautiful way. And it's so helpful for us, because oftentimes we feel this pressure, I need to share the gospel. Okay? It's good to share the gospel, but then we get confused on what the gospel is. Okay, I need to share the gospel. I'm pretty sure the gospel is about you shouldn't wear shorts to church. And I think it's, and we have all these strange ideas about what the gospel is and what the gospel isn't. And Paul's going to lay that out very clearly. But for now, I want to focus on the fact that Paul has not changed the message that he first brought to the Corinthians. Notice what Paul says. He says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. See what he's saying? He said, I'm declaring once again the same thing that I told you the first time I came. That's important. That's so important. We've all had friends who were believers, you know, and they're walking closely with the Lord, and we catch up with them 5 years later and they're unrecognizable. Not walking with the Lord anymore. They don't believe that anymore. They're just adrift and out of touch with Christ. But we also have had those friends that we don't see them for 10 years and they're walking more closely with Christ than they ever have. And it's exciting. And they just believe that same gospel that they've always believed. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, I'm declaring to you that same gospel that I brought the first time. He's not changed the message that he first brought to the Corinthians. Paul is once again declaring to the Corinthians the gospel that he brought to them originally, and nothing had changed. It's so important. You know, one thing that is very interesting is the fact that in the original Greek, the words there for gospel and preached are actually derivatives of the same word. I'm not going to butcher the word, but it's the word we get evangelist, and it means the good news. And so you could actually technically translate this, and I know it's bad English, but this verse could be translated, I declare to you the gospel that I gospeled to you. I declare to you the gospel that I gospeled to you. He's saying it's the same message. And interestingly, this word that I mistranslated or poorly translated gospel, it's translated for us preached. It means this, according to the Greek scholar Thayer, quote, in the New Testament, it's used especially of the glad tidings of the coming of the kingdom of God and of the salvation to be obtained in it through Christ and of what relates to this salvation. It's good. It's the good news. And this is so important, again, because the Corinthians were being tempted by false teachers to depart from the gospel which Paul had preached. So we can relate. You're going to turn on the TV and there's going to be some expert with a doctor before his name and a PhD after his name that is going to say, hey, well, no one believes in the gospel anymore. No one believes in the resurrection anymore. He's going to use much more flowery terms, but that's going to be the heart of what he says. So there's going to be that temptation. Oh, am I the only backwards person on planet Earth that still believes the gospel? Has everyone departed? And that's exactly where the Corinthians were in the first century church. And Paul is saying, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. You see, these Corinthians, like us, were being tempted to depart from the faith that had saved them. And there's an application for us. Again, we experience similar pressures on a daily basis from our culture. As society continues to change, it expects Christians to not be different, but to conform. To conform the gospel to current trends, to current fads, to current beliefs. But this is an impossible request to grant. And I want to just take a moment to slow down here. As the Lord was really working on my heart as I was working through this study, and believe me, this was one of those studies where it wasn't easy. It was like running in mud as I was trying to seek, what does the Lord want to say? You see, when the society wants us to change the gospel, it's impossible for us to change the gospel. Let me tell you why. Because the gospel is unchangeable, because it is based on literal events that took place at a fixed time in human history. And if you've ever watched shows with time travel, I like shows with time travel. I like watching different ones. And they always leave you with a little bit of a feeling, though, of that doesn't make sense. That doesn't work out right, because for someone in the future to go back and change the past, well, that would have changed all the things for that person to ever go back. And it's just a mess. And so what a person says, I want you to change the gospel to make it something different, they're basically asking you to go back in time, and that's impossible. You can't do it. You see, the gospel is based on events that already took place. We can no more change the gospel than we can change the date of the Declaration of Independence or the events surrounding D-Day. That's what they're asking you to do. say, well, I don't like how D-Day went down. I don't like how many people died there on the beaches of Normandy, so we should change it. You can't change it. The past is the past. It's happened. And so it is with the gospel. Anyone who thinks that the gospel can be changed to suit the taste of contemporary culture has misunderstood the fundamental nature of the gospel. See what they're doing? They're thinking that Christianity is just a philosophy. That's just a way of thinking. And we can change the way of thinking according to what culture dictates. But it's not true. It's not a philosophy. It's teaching, it's beliefs that are built upon historical events. It's important. Now, let me read for you what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, regarding this any kind of different gospel. Paul said this, I marvel, speaking to the Galatians, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even we, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul's basically saying, let him go to hell. That's what the word means. He says, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's as heavy language as possible. So it's not just a case of someone saying, hey, you know, this just... Let's just be cool and let's just love everybody and let's embrace everyone and let's just change the gospel. No, Paul says, first of all, there is no other gospel but the one that has been preached. It's based on literal historic events. And second of all, the person who brings that first gospel in, they're setting themselves up for eternal judgment. It's radical. It's the heaviness of the gospel, the weightiness of it. Paul continues on there in verse 1 and he says, that gospel which you also received. Which you also received. I love that word received there. It means, and we're going to see it a couple of times throughout this passage, it means to take with oneself or to join to oneself. You know, here Paul highlights the fact that the gospel must be received or taken with oneself or joined to oneself if it is to be of benefit. Think about this. Imagine you have this disease that's killing you, and there's a life-saving drug out there, but it must be administered through a hypodermic needle. But you hate needles. You hate needles. And so what has to happen, though, you must receive that needle if you are to be saved. And so it is with the gospel. A person must receive it if they are to be saved. John wrote, put it this way in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, came to his own people, the Jewish people, and it says his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. When a person receives Jesus Christ, is born again by the Holy Spirit, then they become a child of God. And notice it says it's a right. The right to become a child of God. That's awesome. How Jesus, as we receive Jesus, Jesus receives us. So the Corinthians had become those who had received the gospel, and in so doing had received Jesus Christ himself. Now here's what's so ironic about what happens to all of us. You know, it's like that song, you know, my heart prone to wander, prone to leave the one I love. The gospel will come into our lives and bring great changes into our lives. And yet what will happen is we'll feel pressure from the outside to shift and to move away from the gospel. You see, the Corinthians had forgotten how that gospel, the gospel that they're about to let go of, had changed them. Turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians 6. And I know we looked at this passage last week, but I think it's such a helpful passage. 1 Corinthians 6. Looking at verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Again, the reason I'm having you turn there is it's such a great passage to remind the Corinthians and remind us of who we were before, but how God changed us through that everlasting gospel. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. So Paul goes through his list of this basically sinners, just fallen man. It's unrepentant sinners that they're all, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God, but they're all on their way to hell. That's all humankind. We can look at that list and we can see, man, there's me on there in this place or in that place. But notice how the gospel changed them. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. Past tense. You used to be those people, Corinthians, but not anymore. Why? Because you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. Those words are so important. They were washed. What were they washed of? They were washed of their sins. Their sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus. They were sanctified. What does sanctified mean? It means set apart. It means set apart. You like your grandma's china, that there never is the proper occasion for it to ever be used. But that's not how God sets us apart. He sets us apart and uses us. So the Corinthians and us were cleansed from our sins by the blood of Jesus. We're set apart for service. And then what? We're justified. That means we're made right before God. That we can actually come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Awesome. That's the gospel. That's what's at stake. You see, what happens when the Corinthians or the Corinthian church, or our modern day Christians jettison the gospel, they lose that. See, that's what's at stake. Whenever people get rid of the gospel, then there's no power for washing. There's no power for sanctifying. There's no power for justifying. What happens is people begin to fill the church and they feel comfortable being there, but they're unrepentant sinners who won't receive the kingdom of God because there's no power in the words of man. There's only power in the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, convicting men of sin and making them born again. That's where the power is. So we can do, and the contemporary church can be more accepted in the eyes of the world by dumping the gospel, but we'll just be playing games. We'll just be playing church. We'll be like children who play house, but do they really have a house and a mortgage and bills to pay? No, they're just pretending. So it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. If they dump that firm foundation of the gospel, they'll have no more power. There will be no more changed lives. Back to 1 Corinthians 15:1, if you would. Paul says, that gospel in which you stand, in which you have received and in which you stand. I love that. So the Corinthians, for now at least, were standing on the truth of the gospel, and Paul was exhorting them to continue doing just that. Maybe you've had this happen, where there's a friend of yours who's doing a good work, but they're frustrated and they're thinking of quitting, and so it's your job to come alongside them and encourage them to keep doing what they're doing. Or maybe you've been that friend, who you're doing a good work, but you're discouraged and you're frustrated. And so someone has come alongside you, kind of like the Holy Spirit, that Paracletus, come and put the arm around you and said, no, let's keep going, let's keep going. That's what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. He says, you guys are doing a good thing. You're following after the Lord. Let's keep going. Let's keep doing this. This standing imagery is of great importance. And let me read for you another place where Paul uses it. That's in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Love it. So same words, just standing. There's something to be said about men and women believers, child believers, that just stand. In the midst of all that's swirling around them and all the difficulties and all the falsehood, to say, you know what, I'm just going to stand on the gospel. I'm just going to stand. And this passage is so applicable to our text in 1 Corinthians this morning because the Corinthians were engaged in this pitched spiritual battle. And it was imperative that they kept in the gospel that they had first received, that they kept standing in that gospel. Now, the reminder for us is that the same is true for us. Every single day, that you walk out your door, or that you open up, you know, your internet, or you open up the newspaper, you're faced with the temptation to walk away from that firm foundation and to begin piling planks upon the shifting sands of man's wisdom and popular culture. It's a temptation. Every day, every day, every day. Why? Because we have a very real enemy. It says the whole world lies in the sway of the evil one. And so there's this constant pressure, but it's up to us by the power of God to continue to stand in that gospel which we've received. Let's move on now to verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, by which also you are saved. By which also. So this here Paul refers to the fact that it is the gospel that brings the message of salvation to an individual. Let me read you some verses. Galatians 2:16. Paul says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Then he says something similar in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, in him, speaking of Jesus, you also trusted. How? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We may fault find the Lord by saying, well, why in the world would you cause salvation to come through hearing the gospel and believing? I don't know. He's God. He doesn't ask my permission before he decides to do things. But he has chosen through the preaching of the gospel and the reception of that gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, drawing a person to Jesus Christ that would be born again and saved. And that's why the gospel is so important. And that's why the enemy of our souls continues to go against the gospel. Because if he can stop the gospel from being proclaimed, he can stop people from receiving salvation. So it's our job to continue sharing the gospel, because Paul said it's the gospel in which saved you. Now, as we continue on there in verse 15, there is some disagreement over exactly what Paul is saying in the rest of verse 2. He says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there are some who believe that what Paul is saying is that you can lose your salvation. That if you don't hold fast to the gospel, that you could lose your salvation. Now, I don't believe that Paul is saying that a born-again believer can lose his salvation by failing to hold fast to the gospel, because for me, that presents a works-based salvation. Is that, well, I was born again by the Spirit, but I have to hold on. And that's exactly opposite of what Paul said in Galatians. Paul says, having started in the Spirit, will you be made perfect in the flesh through your power. And in fact, we just read to you from Ephesians that if a person is born again, they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. That you are one of Christ all the way home. There's a couple of other places. In fact, I haven't had you turn anywhere in a little bit. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Turn left just a little bit. To Romans chapter 8. We'll look first of all at verses 28 through 30. I love it because for the believer, though we still have to continue to walk out this life, ultimately the fact of us going to heaven is a done deal. Romans 8, starting in verse 28, says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now notice that the fact that that's all in the past tense, that it's already happened from God's perspective. That a person, that for everyone whom he foreknew, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, then what he's called, he's justified, he's glorified. We may not feel very glorified today. You know, as we go to the gym and as we realize, man, this is brutal. This is not a fun time. But what happens is from God's perspective, you as a born-again believer are already glorified in his sight. It's a done deal. It's going to happen. And notice, that this, I believe this makes my case even stronger. If you notice down to verse 38 and 39 of Romans chapter 8. Remember, Paul is speaking here to believers. And he says in Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a pretty strong case for the born-again believer never being lost. So turn back, if you would, now to 1 Corinthians 15:2. So if he's not talking about, you know, a person losing their salvation here in the rest of verse 2, it could be that Paul is speaking about those in Corinth who never actually believed in the first place. It could be that. He could be referring to these people who are, we would call them attenders and pretenders. People who, you know, they're out, part of the outward body of Christ, but they've never trusted in him. They've never been born again. They're just pretending. When I was a youngster, I used to go to church, you know, once a year, and I was there in the church, but I wasn't a believer. I didn't even know the first thing about Jesus. I didn't understand a thing. To me, Jesus was just this little doll that we used to put in the manger scene every Christmas. That's all he was to me. I didn't understand. And so this seems to be the prevailing view among the translators of the NIV, that Paul is speaking to those who are just pretenders. The NIV puts verse 2 this way: "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, period. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." So he's basically saying to those people who aren't truly believers. Now, there is a third possibility brought forward by William MacDonald, and he puts it this way: "It was by the gospel of the resurrection that they had been saved, unless, of course, there was no such thing as resurrection, in which case they could not have been saved at all. The if in this passage does not express any doubt as to their salvation, nor does it teach that they were saved by holding fast. Rather, Paul is simply stating that if there is no such thing as resurrection, then they weren't saved at all. In other words, those who denied bodily resurrection were launching a frontal attack on the whole truth of the gospel. To Paul, the resurrection was fundamental. Without it, there was no Christianity. Thus, this verse is a challenge to the Corinthians to hold fast the gospel which they had received in the face of the attacks which they were currently being made against it." So I wholeheartedly agree with that third possibility. I believe that Paul's basically saying, hey, if there's no resurrection, then you haven't been saved. You just believed in vain. That really, to me, goes in line with the context of this chapter as well as the New Testament as a whole. Now, with that said, let's move on from the reminder to the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." I love this here. The two key words to focus on in this first part of the verse are delivered and received. Notice those words, delivered and received. Delivered means to give into the hands of another. And then received means to take, you know, again, to take to oneself, to join with oneself. We referred to it earlier when we talked about receiving that life-saving hypodermic needle or what's in it. And this imagery is very important because Paul is communicating the fact that he received the gospel, okay? He received it, he took it in, he joined it to himself, and then he merely delivered that same message to the Corinthians. That's vital. It's like this, and this is probably the most disappointing part of my study for me personally, because I had this cool little retro picture of a mailman. And I'm really bummed that we didn't get to use it here, because I have an illustration for a mailman. Think about it this way. Imagine that a mailman is given this magazine, okay? And it's a life-changing magazine, and he reads it, and he's blessed by it. It becomes a part of who he is, what he's read, and then he goes and puts it in your mailbox so that you might be blessed by it as well. That's exactly what Paul's doing. You see, Paul was that mailman. That's what he's communicating. Paul didn't make the news, he just reported it. He had received this message, then he delivered it to the Corinthians, and then they received it. I love what C.H. Spurgeon says about this idea. He says about preachers, he says, "We are not makers and inventors, we are repeaters. We tell the message we have received." And that's really, to an extent, that's all of us as believers. We receive, and then what are we to do? We're just to deliver to others what we've received. And that really takes us out of the equation of being like, well, they're not going to like me if I share the gospel. Or they're not going to like me if this, or they're going to say these things about it. It doesn't matter. You know why? Because it's not your message. It's not my message. It's God's message. So if they don't like what we have to say and we're just speaking the truth, then ultimately they don't have a problem with us. They have a problem with God. And so that really should give us some freedom in sharing it. And I love the fact that Paul received the message in a very special way. Let me read for you what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul said this, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ himself specially revealed the gospel to Paul. And then what did Paul do? As a faithful servant, he merely delivered it to others that they might receive it as well. Now we continue to see the message that Paul received and delivered here. And this is the gospel. Here in verse 3, what's the first part of the gospel? That Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Now, don't begin to drift off and say, well, I spent plenty of years in Sunday school. I got this covered. We need to be reminded. We need to keep the main things, the main things. And so here's this foundational truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That the Lord Jesus was punished in our place, that he suffered the righteous wrath of God the Father that we deserved. It's what we call the substitutionary atonement. And I want to give you a few quick verses that speak on this subject. I'll read for you Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ," here it is, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And then in Hebrews, we read this, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And Peter says this, 1 Peter 2:24, says of Jesus, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." John says in 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." And finally, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That's the first word of the gospel. The first word of the gospel is, repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and he will wash you from your sins because he died for our sins. So from these verses and others like it, as we read the New Testament, the clear testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Let's move on to what else Paul adds to this. So Jesus dying for our sins, and then next he says, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. Old Testament Scriptures would include, I'm going to run through these real quick, Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, and Zechariah 13. All have reference to the Messiah dying for our sins. But perhaps the most famous Old Testament, or according to the Scriptures reference, I'll read it for you, is Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Then Paul moves on now into verse 4, and says, "and that he was buried." And you can go and read the Gospels, and you'll see the fact that Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And this was prophesied also in Isaiah 53, verse 9. It says, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You see, those two criminals that were crucified with Jesus, they were just thrown in the common criminal grave. That was what was going to happen to Jesus Christ. But no, Joseph of Arimathea came and asked Pontius Pilate for his body, and there Jesus was buried in the unused family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, buried according to the Scriptures. And Paul continues, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here Paul begins to shift now into the reality of the resurrection. We're not going to belabor that point this morning because we're going to spend plenty of time on it in the upcoming weeks. But it was according to the Scriptures. We read this in Psalm 16:10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The idea that the Messiah wasn't going to be in the grave long enough for his body to decompose before he was resurrected. And so now it must be stated, though, that our salvation was actually accomplished on the cross. It was accomplished on the cross. In fact, the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit. Just as he gave up his spirit and submitted to death, he cried out these words, "It is finished," as recorded in John 19:30. That he accomplished our salvation. But as we'll study in the upcoming weeks, the resurrection is vital to the gospel because it's the ultimate proof that Jesus was who he said he was. It's that proof. And so we'll keep that in mind for the upcoming weeks as we wrap up our time with one final passage. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. As we conclude this study on the firm foundation, the reminder that's been given there to the Corinthians, and then the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And I love this because after all that takes place, the Holy Spirit is given there in the book of Acts, and then here we have the day of Pentecost. And Peter goes out and preaches the message. And notice, if there was ever a time, to really set the gospel straight, it was now. And that's exactly what Peter is going to do. He's going to lay the foundation that all of us as believers should follow in. This is what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. I love that. What does Peter start with? He says, you guys all are witnesses to Jesus' public ministry. Even if you didn't live around here, you heard about it. Word has gotten out. So he says, hey, we all know the works that Jesus did while he was alive. Verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Saying, hey, this is a part of God's plan, but you're still guilty because you condemned an innocent man. You put him to death. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. So far, what has Peter done? Peter said, hey, you know Jesus' ministry. You know that this was God's plan and purpose. But what happened is you took him and you crucified him. You put him to death. But you know what? He didn't stay dead. In fact, it wasn't possible that he would stay dead. And then he begins to bring out scriptures to show that this was prophesied. And then he's going to bring the application. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and in his tomb with us to this day. So he's basically saying, this couldn't have been about David. David's body is corrupted. David's body is decomposed. It must be about the Messiah. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That would be a radical moment to take them in. And we know the rest of the story. What does it say? It says they were cut to the heart and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And so Peter lays out this gospel. He doesn't say, well, what's it going to be that's really going to get these guys to want to join in? What is it that we should share with them so we can make friends? You know, we've made a bad first impression with all this speaking in tongues and everybody's kind of freaked out. What does Peter do? He says, "Let me just tell the truth. Let me tell the truth of the gospel, what happened." Peter doesn't use any kind of language like, "Well, I think," or "maybe," or "kinda," or "I feel." He said, "This is what happened. This is what the scripture said was going to happen. This is what happened, and here's what you need to do about it." Awesome, convicting words. So as we close our time, I just want to ask a couple of questions. Number one, how is our foundation doing? How's our foundation doing? Are we continuing to build upon the rock? Or is our foundation cracked? Is it in need of some shoring up? Where I grew up in South Texas, there was constantly foundation problems. You know, they go down there and they got to jack things up and it's just a pain. So for us as believers, what do we need to do is we need to continually say, "How's my foundation?" Before it gets in a complete state of disrepair, I need to make sure that I'm continuing to build my life upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, is how are we doing with the gospel? Do we see the gospel clearly? Or has our vision been clouded by all the voices of this world coming in and saying, "Well, the gospel should be this, or the gospel should be that, or the gospel should be the other"? Is our vision clouded, or do we see that Jesus dying for our sins, being buried, and then rising again are the ultimate essentials of the gospel? And then are we willing to go out, and no matter how people might think about it or feel about it or say about it or say about us, just to tell the truth? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we know that none of us are deserving of the least of your mercies. None of us are deserving, Lord, of life, and of joy, and of peace, and of all the things that you bring. Just acknowledge that you are the Creator, Lord, and just pray that you would forgive me of my own sinfulness and of trying to be cute or persuasive in presenting truth, to do it in a way that is palatable to those who are at enmity with you. Lord, I repent of that sin, and I pray that you would help us just to share the truth. Lord, that we would do it in a heart of love with those who don't believe, that we would be winsome, Lord, but that we'd be like you, Lord Jesus. We know that the vilest sinners, Lord, they came to you because you welcomed them in truth. And Lord God, I pray that we'd be the same, because we know that no matter what we might be today, that we have been that sinner, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you for the continual cleansing of our sins. But again today, anything that was not of you, I pray that you would wash it away. And anything that was of you would bear fruit in our lives. Let's pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.